So to catch you up, we've been talking about the beauty of being the church. We talked about the beauty of justice. We talked about the beauty of humility. We talked about the beauty of grace, how it changes us. So I want to stir it up a little bit. What happens when we're not beautiful? And even more, what do you think the main cause of the local church not being beautiful might be? I think it's this. We've so dumbed down the life of beauty, it's lost its compelling nature. This especially happens in the South. We have made the primary message and the primary life of Christianity to be a life of sinlessness, right? And so we hear over and over as followers of Christ, be sinless. And we know that we can't do that on our own. And so the effect is we're polishing ourselves on the outside. We're making it look like everything is clean and right and in order when chaos is raging inside. And then once we're pretty on the inside, we're told, go tell the world Jesus died for sins. Don't sin anymore so Jesus doesn't have to suffer anymore. And so our message to the world is go and be sinless as the world. Now, we absolutely believe in the pursuit of a holy life. That holy is to be made like Jesus. And Jesus lived the most beautiful life ever. And so absolutely, the pursuit of holiness or to be like Jesus is part of being beautiful. The issue is this. We've made that our entire message as followers of Christ. I can't tell you how many times I've heard sermons or read in books that that's the main message. Overcome your sin and show it to the world. Or how many times I've heard this quote in sermons. Let me read it for you. I love the author. I love the quote. The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today are Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and then walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Now, I wholeheartedly agree with every word of that quote, that hypocrisy in the local church is eating us alive. It is blowing the beauty of who we're supposed to be. And we should do everything that we can to live into a life that would honor Jesus. But I want you to understand this. That quote is just a simple fraction of what we're supposed to do, and more importantly, who we're supposed to be. That we've made our primary message sinlessness is the reason why the world is not seeing the beauty of Jesus in us and through us. Actually, the world is not supposed to be holy. It's not. Holiness without Jesus is just morality. Sinlessness without redemption is just religion. And when we're calling the world to religion and we're calling the world to morality, it's an ugly thing that we're calling them to. It's a legalistic thing that we're calling to people. What needs to happen is we see the full beauty of who Jesus is and let that full beauty shine out of us, be seen in us. Like what if this quote happened by a guy named Samuel Chadwick? He says this, every part of my being wakened up. I did not get a new set of brains, but I got a new mentality. I did not get a new faculty of speech, but I got a new effectiveness of speech. I did not get a new dictionary, but a new Bible. Immediately, I was a new creature with the same basis of natural qualities, yet energized, quickened, reinforced into a bigger vitality and effectiveness that nobody would ever have dreamed possible. That is what happens to those upon whom the Spirit comes, right? So the moment you believe in Jesus, or the moment that Jesus rescues you, the Spirit of God absolutely inhabits the entirety of your being. There's no way to separate Father, Son, and Spirit. It's one God in three persons. So Jesus comes into your life, and so does the full nature of the Spirit of God. And that verse happens instantaneously, right? It's the classic analogy of metamorphosis. The moment that a worm turns into a butterfly, it becomes beautiful. The moment you become a follower, the full beauty of Christ is yours and ours to be shared, okay? Or more than that, it's deeper even, right? The Spirit comes to lavish life on us. And the life that he lavishes is what the world needs to see far more than sinlessness. It's Mark chapter 5. And Mark chapter 5, Jesus is teaching, and a ruler comes up to Jesus and says, my little daughter is about to die. Would you drop everything and come with me and save my daughter? And so Jesus goes with this ruler. And as they're on their way, word comes that the little girl is dead already. And Jesus reassures the ruler that he can do something beautiful, that she's not in fact dead. He arrives on the scene and there are professional mourners there who weep and wail and make ridiculous noises. And as they're doing that, Jesus says, why all this silly commotion? She's not dead. She's just sleeping. And they laugh at Jesus. which on a side note, it's not a very good idea. They laugh at Jesus, and when they laugh at Jesus, he goes into the back room, closes the door. Beauty speaks, life erupts. The girl wakes up, and they walk out, and he says, see, she's alive. Now, he didn't do this to just resurrect the little girl from the dead, for she would die again soon, like all of us will. He did this to show that he has power over death and that he can make us alive again, right? That's what the Spirit of God does to us. The moment the Spirit comes in, he makes us alive, and everything of that quickening and energizing and gifting is ours. It's a beautiful thing. Oh, how the world needs to see this. I need to see this from you. But it's not just life that the Spirit lavishes on us. The Spirit also lavishes upon us gifts. Gifts that you did not have before you were a follower of Christ. New capacities, new talents, some miraculous, some unseen, all hugely important. And the Spirit moves in your life in phenomenal ways. Now hear this, because the world needs to see this giftedness. When you operate in your giftedness, you become a living demonstration of the resurrection of Jesus. That's why he gave us the gifts. And I can prove that. Only a living God could give you life, and only a living God could give you new gifts. And so when you live that life and you use those gifts, you're constantly demonstrating to the church and to the world that Jesus is actually resurrected in your life, and because he's changed you, he can also change them. And so every time you go around using your spiritual gift, it's this constant symbol, sign, pointing back to the greatness of Jesus, saying, he's alive, he's alive, he's alive. That's what we're supposed to do and be, right? And so if using your gift can demonstrate the resurrection, what happens when you don't use your gift? Does it say that Jesus is dead? Does it make Jesus look like a fraud? I'm not saying that to scare us or condemn us, but I do want you to weigh some that if you're a follower of Christ, you have been gifted, and if you're not using those gifts, it's lessening our capacity to be beautiful to the city in which we live in. Right? So let's jump into Ephesians 4. Let's look at verse 11. We're going to start just with the first three words. And the first three words say this of verse 11, and he gave. Right? Such an important point. I don't know if you've ever been in this place, but I feel like I'm in this place a lot, where I almost arrive. Right? I wanted to be included in a certain group. I wanted to achieve a certain goal. I wanted to grow in certain capacities. And I almost get there, right? I'm right up at the door frame. And I peer in to other people who have already arrived. They're more gifted than me. They have more expertise than me. They belong already. And when I peer in, I realize I don't actually belong there. Right? It happens in a multitude of ways. It happened in sports to me. It's happened in leadership to me. Once being a part of an international ministry and being on their leadership team, hating every second of meetings because I just realized I didn't belong there and I couldn't wait for them to pass, you know, in speaking opportunities. And there's been a couple of opportunities where the person before me in a session and after me were brilliant communicators and I didn't sleep the whole night before because I couldn't wait for it to be over, right? So seeing giftedness, realizing I'm not like they are, and belittling and crushing myself over it. Maybe you've been there. And so it provokes a question. Why does God gift some people with such amazing gifts and others with what seems to be not nearly as important gifts? Right? I've created this hierarchy of gifts in my mind. Maybe you've done that as well. Where some upfront gifts are much greater than unseen gifts. The worship leader just becomes key, where maybe the greeter isn't all that critical. Or maybe some of the creative gifts are more attractive than the administrative gifts, right? Graphic design gets to speak into the voice of the organization. Everybody likes it and compliments on it. But the person that files papers, well, that's just misery. Nobody wants that job, right? And on and on and on, we develop this hierarchy. And then some would even take it to another step. And the next step that they would take it to is this, that there's some miraculous gifts. And if you have those miraculous gifts, you have a larger portion of the Spirit of God in your life. If that's true, Jesus is a liar. We're going to have to get rid of this hierarchy. Jesus talks about this man named John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the first prophet in 300 years. John the Baptist starts this ministry and thousands flock out to him. He really does pretty amazing things. But the idea that if he doesn't do something miraculous, then he has a less portion of the Spirit of God is what Jesus speaks to. Because in John chapter 10, Jesus says, there's nobody as great as John the Baptist in all the world ever. But then in Matthew chapter 11, we find out that John the Baptist never did a single miraculous thing his whole life. Right, we've assigned this value system to the gifts that doesn't exist. We look at the CEO, the top leader, or we look at the most able-minded intellect. We look at the best communicator, and we say those gifts are so much better. It's only based in ignorance, arrogance, and envy that we're able to say such things. We should realize that any hierarchy to the gifts is not godly and is not biblical, and like a dying dog, we should have grace on it and just put it down. We should put this thought down. We're going to have to get this. Every gift is equally important as every other gift. And I can make that a pretty closed book case, right? Let's take my role. I get to speak about Jesus every week. And I'm thankful that I get to do that. But the greeters at Vintage are far more important for the ability of doubters, seekers, and followers to feel like this is home than I am. Far more capable of doing that. Right? The greeters have the gift of hospitality. And new people decide in the first 7 minutes if they're going to come back to a church. And they're always early. So before a word is spoken, before the first note of music is played, new people have already decided if they belong here, if it's warm here, if they're welcomed here. And so if you have the gift of hospitality and you're a greeter, you are absolutely essential for the advancement of the kingdom of God and for doubters, seekers, and followers to find this to be their home. Where are you? We need you, you people that God has gifted with hospitality. You have no idea how paralyzed we are without you. You have no idea how essential you are to the advancement of the kingdom of God. And so here's what I want to do. Now that we've gotten rid of the idea of hierarchy, every gift is equal, we're going to look at the five gifts that Ephesians 4:11 puts before us. And then at the very end, we're going to add one more gift at the end. We'll finish right on time. Hang with me. This is maybe the reason that we went to this series in the first place. So we, the church, could finally realize who God has called us to be and what we're supposed to do. Ephesians 4:11 one more time says this. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Okay? So two foundational pieces here before we look at apostles. Number one, Jesus Christ was the only human being to ever have all of the gifts. When the Spirit gives us gifts, he usually gives us one or two gifts, but not many, many gifts. And he does that so we can be one body and be interdependent on each other as we're dependent on God and God alone, right? And so there's somewhere between 15 and 18 gifts. Some say a little bit more, some say a little bit less. And you get probably one or two gifts. Now I realize when you're 18, you think you have 10. And when you're 24, you think you have 8. When you're 35, you think you have 2, but it's probably just one, right? And so if there are 15 or 16 gifts, it means somewhere between 6 to 10% of us have that certain gift, right? 90% of the church doesn't have the gift that you have. Do you see how essential it is that you use the gift that Jesus has entrusted to you? Because without you, we have no capacity to accomplish the thing that Jesus has tasked you with. And then number two, it's important that you find out what your gifts are. And we're not going to do that assessment today. If you go back to the second week of this series, we talked about calling and how you can figure out what you're called to do and your giftedness. And it always happens in community. And so go back to the second week if you missed that and listen to the calling part, okay? So the first gift here in Ephesians 4:11 is the gift of apostles. Now, there's a really important differential. There was the office of apostles. And it was just the 11 disciples. There was 12 minus Judas, 11. And then Paul, who were in the office of being apostles. They wrote the New Testament. They planted the first churches. When those 12 men died out, the office of apostle went too. Now, if anybody today claims to have the office of an apostle, run for your tiny little life. It's a cult, and they're trying to do bad things and get things from you, and we shouldn't have anything to do with it at all, okay? But there is the gift of being an apostle. I think Barnabas had it, Silas had it, Timothy had it. Here's a pretty good usable definition for us about apostles. The gift of apostleship today is to plant new ministries and churches, go into places where the gospel is not preached, reach across cultures to establish churches in challenging environments, raise up and develop leaders, call out and lead pastors and shepherds, and much more. They often have many gifts that allow them to fulfill their ministry. These are leaders of leaders and ministers of ministers. They're influencers. They are typically entrepreneurial and are able to take risk and perform difficult tasks. Okay, one of our partner ministries at Vintage is Corral. The founder of Corral, Joy Curry, absolutely has the gift of being an apostle. She saw a need that was absolutely imminent that we take care of. Young women who were broken and often abused with no futures, to go in and help them and to give them Jesus when the opportunities were there. And she saw that hill and she was able to take it. She pulled leaders around her. She got the finances that they needed. She had the mission statement and the capacity to lead it. There were casualties on the way, and it hurt as she saw people as casualties, but it didn't cause her to stop. Not that she was running people over, but that's just inevitable when you're in a battle and you're taking a hill. And so this is the gift of being an apostle. You're a risk taker and you thrive in those opportunities. And the Lord gives you the things that you need to accomplish a vision that he's entrusted with you. And it's a beautiful gift. It's a beautiful gift because it allows the gospel to be communicated in places where otherwise it wouldn't be communicated. These men and women start community groups. They start new ministries. They plant churches. And we desperately need that in the kingdom of God. For the South is dying. Christianity is absolutely being led like an exodus away from Jesus. And we need new ministries, new churches, new community groups so that we might continue the advancement of the kingdom of God. Lord, give us more apostles. And the second gift in Ephesians 4:11 is the gift of prophets. Now, a prophet is not a person that sees into the future and can tell you who's going to win the Super Bowl next year. That's not a prophet, right? A prophet is a person that calls people back to God, to return to the feet of Jesus. Now, in the Old Testament, there were just a few prophets, and God would speak directly to them. In the New Testament, we have the Holy Spirit, and he's given many people at Vintage the gift of being a prophet. Now, a prophet works with two primary giftings. Now, this is what allows a person to call people back to Jesus. It's the gifting of wisdom and the gifting of knowledge. Now, those two gifts are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. Here's a good definition of the gift of wisdom when it's given by the Spirit of God. It's the ability to have insight into people and situations that is not obvious to the average person, combined with the understanding of what to do and how to do it. In the Old Testament, Solomon has a gift of wisdom. He asked for it. We should ask for it. In one scenario, two women bring a baby to Solomon and say, "We're both claiming to be the mother of this child." And obviously, they couldn't do DNA tests. Nobody could figure out which woman was the actual mother of the baby. But Solomon, having the gifts of wisdom, knew immediately how to discover it. He said, "I have a plan. I'll cut the child in half, and I'll give half the child to one woman and half the child to the other woman." And one of the women said, "That's a great plan. Do that." But the other woman started weeping, and she said, "No, don't do that. That woman's the mother. Give the child to that mother." And Solomon knew immediately that her care and concern for the child was because she was the mother. It's the gift of wisdom, and we need that gift. Prophets operate with this wisdom as they see things and call people back to the feet of God. Now, it's interesting. Sometimes in the Old Testament, prophets were absolutely hated, right? They would call people back to God. Sometimes it was very difficult things that they were saying. And so prophets were beaten up and dragged out of the city and left to die in fields. So we hear the gift of prophecy today, and it's easy to think, well, I say hard things, and people don't really like me. I must be a prophet. But that's really bad logic. It could be that you're just a jerk and you're not a prophet at all. And so how do we tell if you're a prophet or a contrarian, a jerk? Here's how. If you're a contrarian, you're always waving the flag of being the devil's advocate just because you feel like you're supposed to. You stir things up. You always have an issue with what's happening, even if there's not an issue there. And the effect on the body is just to bring general frustration wherever you go. The moment they see their phone light up and it's you, they're like, "Oh, here we go again." Just the contrarian in you. But nobody will tell you because they tried once and you just we're kind of a jerk to them, so they're just done with it, right? A prophet's different. A prophet uses the wisdom of the Lord to clarify things, to bring strength to things. More than anything else, to show Jesus and say, come, this is where Jesus is. And those are the men and women that we need. The effect on the body is to build the body up and to unify it. And so if your wisdom is bringing unification, then maybe you have the gift. And paired with this as a prophet is the gift of knowledge. Here's a good definition. It's the ability to receive knowledge. I realize that's using the word in the definition. But anyways, from God, and then speak it directly into a person's life or a situation. Jesus demonstrates this with clarity in Mark chapter 2 when Jesus looks down at a paralytic man and says to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, take your mat and walk away. And the Pharisees, the religious rulers, are kind of over a little bit away and they've huddled up and they say to themselves, who is this man that he claims to forgive sins? Only God can do that. This is blasphemy. And Mark 2 says, literally, Jesus perceiving in his spirit knew what they were saying. He knew with knowledge what was happening, and he goes over to them and he says, which is easier, for me to say your sins are forgiven or to get up and walk away? And to prove that I'm God, he walks back to the paralytic man and says, hey, why don't you stand up and walk away? And he stands up and he walks away. It's the gift of knowledge. This happened to me one time. I was 24 years old. I grew up in a church, was brought to Christ later in life, watched this church split three times. And inside, I didn't realize this, but I hated the local church with passion. Loved Jesus, hated the local church. And I was at a prayer meeting for this international ministry that I was a part of, walked over to this woman who was praying for people. She looked at me, had never seen me, never saw me again. I didn't even know I hated the local church, though I did. And she says to me, you hate the local church, and I'm going to pray for you. It was knowledge that was given to her. Men and women with the gift of knowledge are able to look into God's word and see truths that are deep and rich that other people might miss. They're able to look in decisions that some people are making and show them where the fault is and where life is and where mercy is and help pull them back. And when people follow your knowledge, they have more of Jesus and more of life. It's a beautiful gift. It's a gift with godly cutting and godly edge and godly rebuke. You peer into the lives of others and into the lives of churches, and you call them back to the goodness and to the beauty of Jesus. It is the gift of prophecy. Number three, the gift of evangelists. Now, the root word of evangelist is evangel, and it literally means to announce good news. And that's what we're about as followers of Christ. We're announcing news, and news is something that's transpired already. We're not giving advice. We're not giving instruction, right? It's not be moral and be holy. We're announcing something has happened. We're announcing the cross. We're announcing that there's a great God who has all the power and all authority, and he loves you so much that he gave his life for you, and on the third day he rose again. And if you have minuscule faith in him, he will rescue you. If you would look up even in your doubt and believe, he will save you, because Jesus and nothing is everything. This is the news that we're supposed to announce and proclaim it. It's done already. Just believe and enjoy grace. Be changed by the goodness of God. Now, every one of us is responsible to take that good news to the world. And we say it this way. Would you just love one? Would you love one neighbor? Would you love one peer, one coworker who doesn't know Jesus? And ask the Spirit of God to use your words and your actions somehow to show how beautiful Jesus is and that Jesus loves that man or woman. Love one. We all have this responsibility. But some have the gift of evangelism. They have a larger capacity to make Jesus known. A good definition is this. Evangelists are given the unique ability by the Holy Spirit to clearly and effectively communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to others. They are burdened in their hearts for the lost and will go out of their way to share the truth with them. Evangelists are able to overcome the normal fear of rejection and engage non-believers in meaningful conversations about Jesus. I can demonstrate the gift of evangelism with two friends and a plane ride. And my friends are wildly gifted. They just have different gifts. One has the gift of evangelism. The other has great gifts, but just not that gift necessarily. My friends' name are Dave and Elliot. And you might have heard part of Elliot's story before, and I retell it because It's the second greatest story ever told, okay? So we were late to get on a plane, and we finally got on this plane, and there were just two seats left on this plane. And as we walked down the aisle, I saw, as I was in front of Elliot, Elliot was right behind me, I saw the two seats that were open. On the window seat was the largest man I've ever seen. He had to play NFL football. His arms were like tree trunks. He was all muscle and taking up almost all three seats. So I, like a jerk, intentionally sit on the aisle seat and watch Elliot have to literally climb over me to sit mostly on this man's lap and a little bit in the middle seat. The greatest moment of my life. I mean, I can't wait to see what happens. So the plane starts to go, and this man falls asleep immediately, and he starts to snore so loud, I tease you not, that people were getting up during the takeoff to film his snoring. It was so loud, they were sure it was going to go viral, and they wanted it, okay? 15, 20 minutes into the trip, the man's sleeping even deeper, and his giant tree trunk arm slips off of the rest onto Elliot's inner thigh, right? Sweat breaks out on his forehead. He looks over and says, "What do I do?" I'm like, "I don't care. This is so awesome. I can't wait to see what happens." So he reaches down, he picks the guy's hand up. The guy wakes up and he goes, "Why are you holding my hand?" It's fantastic. That's not the gift of evangelism. It's the gift of awkwardness. It's the gift of a jerk friend. It's something like that, but it's not the gift of evangelism. My friend Dave has the gift of evangelism. He sits down in the middle seat intentionally because he can't wait to talk to the person on the right and the left. He sits down and the guy on the right goes, "My father's about to die and I'm flying out to see him," just out of the blue. So Dave looks over and starts to talk to him about Jesus. And bizarre to most of us, in about 45 minutes, this guy believes in Jesus and becomes a follower of Christ. The guy on the other side says, "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" Dave goes, "We're talking about Jesus." And the guy goes, "Yeah, Jesus is ridiculous." And Dave goes, "Yeah, he is ridiculous. You want to talk about that?" They find out that they live in the same city, Raleigh, go to the same gym, and 4 weeks later, the man who said Jesus is ridiculous, riding a stationary bike, becomes a follower of Christ because Dave loved him and walked with him. It's the gift of evangelism. Now, evangelism gets a bad rap lots of times. It's the brickyard preachers. It's the people that stand on street corners, like happened to me yesterday in downtown Raleigh with my two little children, yelling at my children that they're going to go to hell, right? It just gets a bad rap. But this gift is beautiful. Blessed are the feet of those who bring good news. For we do not give advice or instruction. We announce that the dead God has resurrected and he lives again. We need our evangelists to step up and love and teach us how to love doubters and seekers with more mercy and with more ability. Number four, the gift of being shepherds. Here's a good definition. It's a little bit longer, but it's really important. So follow along if you will. The Holy Spirit gives the spiritual gift of shepherd to some in the church to humbly teach them, guide them, protect them, and to lead them into the mission that God has for his church, namely the Great Commission. The shepherd loves the gospel and puts it at the center of life and ministry. They do not need fame or recognition for themselves. The role is one of humility and service as he is reminded daily of his overwhelming need of God's grace and for the task at hand. Elders are shepherds. Community group leaders are shepherds. Counselors are shepherds. And the horde of men and women in this place that bear the burdens of others have the gift of being a shepherd. A shepherd is not the most difficult role, but it almost is. You do triage regularly. People bleeding out come and stand before you, and it's your role to stop the bleeding, and that's hard. You hear regularly things that other people couldn't make up in their wildest moments of fiction, and you're supposed to win them in that moment, right? Not win them to yourself or even win them to help, but win them to the feet of Jesus and let the real shepherd, the true shepherd, do all the rest of the work. It's a simple call, but it is endlessly difficult. If you have the gift of shepherding, you're going to suffer in this life. You'll walk faithfully with men and women, sacrificing life and ministry and time and money. And many of them will look at you and say, "Forget you. You didn't do it the way I wanted you to or in the way that I thought you should." They'll crush you on the way out and they'll take people with you. It's hard. You suffer. But it's the place of great joy. because you get to take them to the feet of Jesus, and you'll have joy in that moment because you're right there on the front lines of metamorphosis. It's Jesus and that person, and you're just like looking in. You're just a foot away from it. And as you see Jesus change that person, it does good for your heart, and it reminds you that the dead one is alive again, and it restores your soul. We need these men and women who are shepherds. Don't burn out. Don't walk away anymore. Be community group leaders. Be elders. Be counselors. Be men and women who will sit and have coffee with those who are suffering. It's a beautiful gift, and it makes the church the beauty of Jesus. And the fifth gift is the gift of teaching. And it's a really interesting gift. It's not that the words of men and women are powerful and effective. It's that the God of the universe, his words are powerful and effective. And somehow the Spirit of God takes our feeble words, sharpens them, and uses them to pierce the hearts of those who hear it. It's all the Holy Spirit, but for some reason, he uses feeble men and women. I'll never forget my first teaching opportunity. I think I was 18 years old. Terrible idea. I was in front of a large group. I was terrified, and it just didn't go well. Some of you thinking, neither is this, but that's a different conversation. And so the podium was like this, and it had this giant microphone coming out. And I was so nervous, I was just kind of tapping my hand the whole time on the podium. And I didn't realize the microphone was picking it up. And so for the 7 minutes that I talked, it was bonk, 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 bonk. Just a disaster, right? But the Holy Spirit does amazing things, and he uses our brokenness to communicate to people in just phenomenal ways. But for some reason, teaching is kind of passe these days. Monologue is out, dialogue is in, and we need dialogue and community groups and discipleship. But God has always used men and women to communicate the truths of the gospel from Genesis all the way to Revelation to the end of time so that the Spirit of God can make known his greatness and his beauty. This gift is given in different portions. Some can stand in front of 1,000, some 100, some one, and it's all the gift of teaching, and we need you as teachers. You have the ability to speak about God, and for some reason, as you speak, other people know God more clearly. You have the ability to articulate mercy and grace in such a way that's received by people, and the Spirit transformed them with your feeble words. And so the church and the city loves God more because you're willing to teach, and if you have the ability, we want and need you to become teachers in the local church. So there are many gifts. Alyssa is going to come up with some of the gifts. And we could just spend hours and weeks talking about these gifts. And what I want to do to close this time is to give you one gift that is much more hidden or unseen and to demonstrate to you how all gifts are equal. The gifts that Ephesians 4:11 show to us are kind of the more upfront gifts, teaching and prophecy. But all gifts are equal and we need them. And so let's talk just for a moment about the gift of administration. Administrative people are detail freaks. You scare me, but I'm really thankful for you, right? I hate being inside of a box. I'm outside of a box. You're an Excel person that has thousands of little boxes all over it, right? And we absolutely cannot function without you. You might have the gift of administration if you color code everything, right? There's red everywhere and blue and green. And for us non-administrative types, we ask you silly questions like, how do you even remember which color is which? And like Batman, you pull this chart out of your pocket, and it's laminated. I didn't even know they laminated things anymore, but you laminated it, right? That's the gift of administration. You label everything, right? Spices that start with P-R-E. I didn't even know that they were there. Containers for rakes, rings, and ropes. That's in my house, an actual container. You put on one container dog toys. That dog can't even read, but that's what you labeled the container. It doesn't make any sense, but we desperately need this gift. Here's a good definition. It's the ability to give direction and make decisions that result in efficient operation and accomplishment of goals. It includes the ability to organize people, things, information, and finances. We have administratively gifted people all over this church. Some of them are on staff. And just over the last few days, they have done a phenomenal job in using the giftedness of what they have. People like Jim Freeze and Candace Asbury and Juliet and Robin and Colin. On Friday and Saturday, we had events at all three churches simultaneously, 15 different sessions over 2 days. We needed musicians and teachers and technicians. We needed food and printouts and different rooms and renting of buildings. And the 2 days went flawlessly. Why? Because these people who are administratively minded understand that without them, the church isn't going to build effective ways to take care of people. We can teach, but if we don't build ways to shepherd, we're not going to do what we're supposed to do. We can prophesy, but if we don't have tangible ways to give benevolence to those who are in need, we'll never do the work of what Christ has called us to do. And so please hear me. Only about 10% of the church has the gift that you have. And you either have this moment to unintentionally deny the resurrection of Jesus as you keep that gift to yourself, or you have this beautiful opportunity to become a living demonstration that God died and rose again as you use the gifts that only you have to be the body of Christ. Without you, we're paralyzed. Without you, we can't do the essential ministries that has been entrusted to us. Beg you, find out what your gifts are. I beg you to begin to use these gifts. Blessed are the feet of those who bring good news. And the Spirit of God gave you gifts so you could bring good news and we could demonstrate the beauty of the church to the ends of the earth. Would you pray with me? God, we ask that in this time you would speak to us, Lord. Make the evangel just absolutely clear, the good news. Our friends are here that don't know you. There's no religion in this place, and there's no legalism and morality in this place. There's just good news. It's news that points back to a great work done by an endless God who defines himself as love, who takes our sin very seriously, so seriously that he was willing to give his only son for us. And when we look up and see Jesus, actually when Jesus helps us look up with the least amount of faith possible, the Spirit of God comes in and gives us mercy and restores our souls. Lord, would you do that with our friends right now who don't know you? They belong here. You love them. God, for the rest of us who are followers of Christ, would you help us know with certainty that the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us? The moment we became followers, we received gifts that are unique and that are entrusted to us by the Spirit of God. And they were entrusted not just for ourselves, but so that we could demonstrate the resurrection of Jesus, showing to the world that Christ is beautiful beyond all others, so that they might know him and have life with him for the rest of eternity. How good you are to us, Jesus. We love you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.